Morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Hear the word of God. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you all are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This is the reading of the word of God to us. Let us once again call upon the Lord's name and ask him to help us to understand these things. Father, we come once again to you, realizing that we need your spirit to help us to understand, to enlighten us to what your word, your revelation has said here in this passage. There are many complicated things, many concepts here that are hard for us to understand. And yet, Lord, we know that you want us to because you have spoken it to us in your word. So grant your spirit to fill us. Help our minds to go into the depths of this passage, that you may be glorified and the Son, the great cornerstone of our faith, would also be exalted. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever tried to build a house? Well, when we lived in Texas 25 years ago, we had a house built. Now, I participated in that quite a bit because we needed to save money, and so my brothers and me and my father, we all started with different things. We put the insulation in, or I put the insulation in. I did all the painting, although I didn't, Carlos, I didn't do any texturing, and you know how bad I am at that. But I did do the painting, and I tried to do an okay job with that. We also roofed the house. We put the shingles on. That was a great challenge to me. I'd done some of that before, but it was a challenge. I had a friend who helped me to put the electrical work into the house. We installed all of that. I did the landscaping. We built custom cabinets in the house. My brother knew how to do that, so he helped me to do that. It cost a lot of money, and it cost a lot of labor on our part. It was a lot of effort, and there was a lot of materials that went into it. And thus, so a house is when it is being built. It does take labor, and it does cost something. Well, there are aspects to the idea of building a house that we have actually in this particular passage before us that are close related, but the house that's being built in this passage is quite different. It's quite different in many ways. But it is describing in our passage the spiritual house, a spiritual house that God built. This idea of God building a spiritual house or having a spiritual place of worship is not new to the scriptures. We see it throughout the Old Testament and the New. In fact, in the Old Testament, the most obvious thing that we see is the Lord allowed Moses to have a tabernacle. It was for certain a visual demonstration of where he was going to bring his presence to be with his people as they gathered together to worship. It was a place that they put together, it had materials in it and all that, but it was a place of worship where God said he would be with his people. We see also the temple in the Old Testament is a permanent dwelling, but it was made not of curtains and tent pegs and rope and all that. It was made of stones. It was a visual place, again, where God's people gathered together for worship. But when we come to the New Testament, we see some progression in these ideas, where it's not a gathering so much emphasized upon the physical building as it is an understanding that God's people themselves are really where God dwells and worship, and where we are to worship is to worship in our hearts to him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we're told, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field," God's building, as it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." A building. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then the passage that we read today, that Joseph read at the beginning, Ephesians chapter 2, says, "You having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And then Peter says here in our passage, "You are living stones being built together as a spiritual house." There is a connection between the metaphorical idea of, or a physical idea of, a building being built, and the concept or what is descriptive of God's people and his church as being a spiritual house being built. And we know that through Scripture. And it is not, again, it's not just something that is just the Old Testament and we look at the temple and that was the Old Testament, this is the New. God dwelt with his people all the time. That's where he dwelt. But even in Isaiah chapter 28, which is quoted in our passage today, as well as Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, which are all quoted, there is this growing concept of that there is not only a building that is being built that are the people of God, but a very cornerstone. Notice it says in our verse, in verse 6, "Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." In verse 7, we have this quote from Psalm 118, the most messianic psalm that we have in the Old Testament. The psalm that talks about Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the people crying out, "Hosanna to the King." It says, "A stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And then that very often quoted verse by Jesus in Isaiah 8, which we find in verse 8 here of our passage, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Why is building used, this building used as a description of a dwelling of the Lord? Why is it a worship center? What is its makeup? Who and what are the parts to this building that is being built? What are its purposes? How is worship to be conducted? Well, these are very important questions, are they not? It was important in Peter's day, important enough to include this here in this epistle to those who are suffering persecution in that area of Asia Minor and the larger area which he wrote. But it's important in our day. It's important after 2,000 years of hearing about it in the scriptures over the years. Because you know what? Not everyone agrees about what it means. You go across churches, even in our city today, there's going to be a lot of disagreements about what it means about God's church and how we are to worship. There's confusion and disagreement. Well, I wanted to bring this message today because I believe here we have three principles of what we need to remember about God's church. There's much more we could say about it, but here are three principles concerning the Lord's spiritual house that I believe God wants us to hear. The first one is this. We're going to focus upon the living stone of the Lord's spiritual house. The living stone of the Lord's spiritual house. Notice with me again in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Christ is the living stone. He is the one that is alive. If you go to Jerusalem today, you go to the Temple Mount, what's left of it that is there. There's no temple there. But what's on top of where the temple used to be is what's called the Dome of the Rock. Well, it's called the Dome of the Rock because inside this housing of this, it's a Muslim area. It's operated by the Muslims. The El Aqsa Mosque is just south of that. But if you go there, you will go inside the building and you will see what they believe to be the foundation of the temple. And there's a rock, big rock. So there's a lot of arguments about that, about what it is and what it was used for and et cetera. But they believe that. But it's a stone. It's not living. If you were to look further down and go to the side of the Temple Mount, you would see huge Herodian stones and rocks that were laid there centuries ago by King Herod. If you dig down deeper, you can go down and even see where they believe is even the beginnings of the temple that was built by Solomon himself. Some of the foundational rocks that are down upon the bottom of the wall that houses the Temple Mount. But here in this passage, we don't have a stone that is described like that. The stone that is described in this passage is a living stone. Now that is an oxymoron, isn't it? A living stone? Come on now. Science doesn't help us here very much, does it? Because it doesn't transcend the concept of what we're trying to picture. Because if it's a stone, it's not organic. It's not living. But here we have described to us a stone that is living. He is alive. The eternal Son, who has no beginning and no end, who is the source of all life, who created all things, and as it says in Acts chapter 17, in him we move and have our being. This one is a living stone. He is the foundation of life. He came to us. He took on flesh. God gave him a body, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, that was prepared for him. He took flesh and he became the God-man who was born of a virgin and born at the right time. He took upon himself human life. And as a man upon this earth, he lived in the joy and life of righteousness. Though born under the law, he kept all the law. In his will and heart and in law and righteousness, he never sinned. And there was no drudgery in his doing the will of God. He lived fully and freely, a life for God. This was his life. And he is more living than anything that we can even begin to imagine. And yet, he chose to give up his human life. No one could take it away, but he gave it up. He was in charge of life. And he died as a man for his people. But not only did he die, but he himself took upon himself life again, a living stone. He overcame death and the grave and rose. As Jesus said himself to Mary and Martha, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Did he not say that? He is the cause of eternal life for us. He is able to give life to others. He said, "I am the resurrection and life, and the one who believes in me will live even if he does die." Here is a living stone, wonderful living stone we have. But notice that as Peter addresses this, he says, "Coming to him as to a living stone." Coming to him. Why would he say that? Well, as I remember going to Israel, it's been 35 years ago, I guess, whenever I went there, a long time, there's made many changes. But I think about these things as I think about this passage. When you go to several of the sites and churches, what they have there, all these people gather around, like the Church of the Nativity that there's in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem. And you go downstairs to this crypt that's down there, and they've got this star that's there that's in marble. And they go down there, and everybody's kissing this stone, kissing this piece of marble where they think that Jesus was birthed. You go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is on another part in Jerusalem. They do the same thing. They believe that this particular place is the tomb of Jesus. And there's all these marks where so many people have kissed it and touched it that there's actually a groove in the stone that is there from all of those people have done that. They're looking at a stone that is not living. You go, as I did recently, to El Paso, to a cathedral with my son-in-law. We were visiting there. We were in town. We wanted to see this. He'd never seen it before. It was built in 1914. St. Patrick's. We walk into places. Gorgeous. The ceiling was, I don't know, it was at least a third more taller than ours here. It was huge. Walls are much wider. It's three times as big as our sanctuary. Gold. Different places. Statues here, statues there, everywhere. St. Patrick's statue. Statue of Jesus, statue of Mary. And people are bowing down to these things. They're not living. They're just stone. But we have a Savior who is a living stone, who died for my sins and lives, who knows me and my thoughts from afar. He hears me even before there's a word on my tongue. He is close to me and ever present. He lives. And as it says in our passage, if you were to read one verse up, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Jesus is the living bread, as he said, that has come down out of heaven. And we're told that if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He says here in this passage that we are to taste of him. This is not talking about something physical, my friends. This is talking about coming to know the Savior. Not with our physical mouth, but to know him truly in our hearts. For he is sweet like honey and the comb. And if you have seen him, you see him not with your eyes because you don't see anything physical, but he is living. Have you come to Christ who is good? Have you come to this living stone? He says, coming to him. But he also says that there's others who reject him. Notice, rejected by men. The world rejects him. They don't want this living stone. They hate him. They do not come to him. The Jews rejected him, his own people. How many times did Jesus quote these passages from Isaiah about him being the chief cornerstone and the stone of rock, the stone that would cause offense to them? And they didn't get it, even though Isaiah prophesied about it. And he's speaking to them, and they're rejecting him as he speaks. They're wanting to put him to death as he speaks. He is rejected by those who are even his people. Though he performed miracles, he preached the truth among them. He gave prophetic fulfillment, and yet they rejected him. But next he says, though people reject him, this living stone is chosen by God. God did not reject the Son. He did not reject his eternal Son, this one with whom he has made this wonderful eternal covenant, who said to him, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possessions." He was not rejected. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world that he would come and die for our sins. And he said, "I have come to do your will, O Lord." He's chosen by God, but he's also precious. Now, that's a very interesting word, isn't it? I don't know what your translation says, but it is the word precious in our translation, but we mean something different usually whenever we use the word precious. Because whenever I think of precious, I think about my grandson. I think, oh, he's so precious. He's so cute. That's not what the word means in the literal language. And we don't use that word like that in the jewelry business. Our friend David Strange, I told him I was going to mention him today. We've been talking about stones and we've been talking about jewelry a lot. He and I, just from his past life where he was a jeweler, he could recognize whenever something is precious. It has value. It is a precious stone or precious metal. And that's the kind of idea of precious here. To God, the Son, this living stone, has value. He is chosen by him and precious, valued. So as we think about the first thing that we have in this passage here, we think about how that Christ is this living stone. How he, though he was rejected by so many, that God did not reject him. And that when we come to Christ, he can be our living stone who will bring life to us. Well, there's a second thing I think that we can see in this particular passage. Not only do we see Christ as the living stone of the building, but we also see, secondly, the people of the Lord's spiritual building. The people of the Lord's spiritual building. I think this actually takes us from verse 5 all the way to verse 8. Well, who are these people of the building? Well, notice he says, as living stones, you are being built into a spiritual house. Living stones. Christ is our living stone, but it says that we are living stones. Now, how are we living stones? We don't have eternality, do we? There's not a begin. We had a beginning, right? But we were once dead as we came into this world. But God himself took what was dead and made it alive. We are living if we're in Christ. God has made the dead stones alive. This is speaking of the new birth. He talks about this even here in 1 Peter. The first chapter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, has caused us to be born again to a living hope." We've been made alive. He also says in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed or incorruptible, but through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He lives inside of his people. We are living stones. And these living stones, it says in our passage, are being built into a spiritual house. Now remember, the house is not about, I'm a house, somebody else's house, somebody else's house. I think we're getting an echo here. Joseph maybe can fix that. It doesn't say that each one of us are a house. It says that we're living stones in a house God's building. This is not so much about the individuals of the house, although we are each a stone in that house. We are each a living stone in the house. But we're being built into a larger building, which God is building. I think about this. I think about, well, maybe let's, if we conceptualize the metaphor he's using, maybe we're like, the house is like an apartment complex. And in each apartment complex, there's individual units, right? Those may be individual churches, maybe. And within the individual churches, that there are individual rooms in a church. So there's this big spiritual house going on. In other words, he is talking about all of God's people through all of the ages who are his house that he is building. It's not about individual congregations he's talking about here, although that would be in a smaller way included. But he is talking about a greater spiritual house that he is building. A house that serves, a house that is living, a house that is breathing, a house that is active, because each part in this building is made of living stones. And it's a beautiful metaphor of the kingdom of God. It's a picture of the church, how God himself is saving people through the power of the Spirit. They were saved on the cross in the sense that he died for their sins, but he is applying that salvation to their lives by regenerating them and causing them to be born again as he does so. As he is in his session in heaven, Christ is seated. And he is sending the Spirit to enlighten and awaken a heart and a living stone and placing that stone in that building, as it were. And if you're saved, you're a part of a much bigger work than yourself. You're a part of a growing spiritual house. Well, what do the people do who are in this spiritual house? Well, he goes on to talk about that. He says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual house for a particular reason. We are a holy priest. We have one great high priest. We no longer have to do, as it were in the Old Testament, and bring sacrifices. But instead we have a great high priest who has been brought himself as a sacrifice, and he himself is the one who has paid for our sins. And so our role here is not to bring a sacrifice for our sins. Our role here is to bring a sacrifice of praise and worship to our holy God, because our sacrifice for our sins has been paid for. A holy priesthood. And it's only done, notice, through Jesus Christ. But this sacrifice we bring, it says, must be acceptable. It must be an acceptable sacrifice that we bring. So as we think about this, Christ has already paid for our sins. The sacrifice we bring is spiritual sacrifices from our hearts, spiritual praise and worship to him. The worship is not about ourselves. As the priests in the Old Testament were directed very distinctly on how to worship and could not worship just any way they wanted, so also we cannot worship any way we want. These need to be acceptable sacrifices to God. But there's a last thing here that deals with the people of God and what they are to be. We find this in verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone elect, precious, which is actually where verse 4 comes from. Peter's just simply expounding what Isaiah says here in verse 28. And then it says, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, it says, he is precious. We have to believe. The one who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Judah and Israel, in the day in which the passage in Isaiah 28 was quoted, many of them did not believe. They didn't want to believe in God's ways. In Jesus' day, many of them didn't want to believe in God's ways. But we who are in God's house, we believe and we trust the Lord. And I tell you this, my friends, it is one of the requirements to be in the Lord's house, is to believe. So, we've seen that Christ is a cornerstone of this spiritual house. We've seen, secondly, that the spiritual house is made up of the true people of God who are worshiping him, who are living stones. But thirdly, we see in this passage the privilege of being part of the Lord's spiritual house. This takes us through the end of the passage. What is the first privilege that we have? It says that we will not be put to shame. We will not be put to shame. Secondly, he uses the word precious. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about this. I hate to say this, but I don't think the King James Version or the New King James Version translates this right. Several other versions translate it wrong. Because the word precious here is different than the word precious that we have in verse 4, speaking of the Lord being precious to the Father. Instead, the word precious here in our passage has the idea of honor. And I believe that the English Standard Version translates it better. It says, so the honor is for you who believe. The honor is for you who believe. Well, what does that mean? Verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, the honor is to you. Instead of it being, he is precious. I can see how the King James, those who translated the King James, will be confused because it seems like, well, we can't get honor. Honor shouldn't be to us. But, oh, it is. Because we're not talking here about something you've earned. It's talking here about a privilege. You are honored to be a part of this house. You've been invited in as a guest. You're honored. Not because there's value in you, but because of the one who has given you value. You are his children. You've been brought into the house, and you're honored. It's by mercy. There's not anything good that we do to be a part of this house. Everything is by grace to be in this house. God gives us honor we don't deserve. And we exercise faith, and even that faith to be in this house is a gift of God. But there are those who are not honored. That is those who are disobedient, as it says in this passage. Those who are unbelievers, those who reject the Word of God, those who reject Christ the Savior. They are not honored. They have rejected the eternal Son. They've rejected the great high priest. They reject the true sacrifice for sin. They have rejected the means of grace. They stumble over the Son. They will not be accepted by God. And no matter of works that they do will be good enough to bring them before the Lord. But they are disobedient. They're outside the camp, outside the circle of God's people, and outside of his house. And notice, as it says here at the end of verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Appointed for this. I don't want to get into this too much today because of the emphasis I want to make. But I think here we have another one of those instances like Romans 9 that talk about double predestination. But again, we won't get into that today. But they were appointed to this. And I think this idea of being appointed to this is contrary to the next thing that we see. They were appointed to this disobedience. Notice what he says next. But you are a chosen generation. Here is a privilege we did not deserve. Those who refuse to believe are rejected, but those who believe have such great privileges. Chosen, elect, before the foundation of the world. Here we see such grace and mercy of God. But not only chosen, but we're a royal priesthood. Well, what does that mean? Well, the priests in the Old Testament, were they royal? Were they of a royal lineage? No, they were not of David's line. In fact, they were of the sons of Aaron, right? So why would it say that we're a royal priesthood? Because one thing, the head of the priesthood here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek, which means King of Salem, King of Jerusalem. He is the priest who is royal. He is of the line of David. And we, if we are his sons, have been given royal robes after his line. We have been given rights as a priest, not because we've done anything to deserve it, but he's put robes upon us, and we can come before him, before the royal king, as adopted children into his house, and come before him and give him praise without having to go through another priest, without having to bring a sacrifice on our own, because the sacrifice has been made for us on our behalf. A royal priesthood. You think about that. As you come to worship, you think about that. The privilege you have to be here before the Lord and cry out to him with all of God's people and singing praises to his name. But it also says that we're a holy nation. And these are words that come from pictures from the Old Testament. Israel was a nation that was set apart unto the Lord. But here we see that we ourselves, anyone who's in Christ, who believes in the gospel, we have been given that right. The lineage is not from our race. The lineage is through your birth into the Christ kingdom. And you have been adopted to be his people. You are a holy nation, a set apart nation. Even the word nation here is actually the word for Gentiles that we use. But notice he also says that you are a special people. The Lord told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord your God has chosen you, the Israelites, to be a people for himself, a special treasure, above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. In other words, there wasn't anything in you that he chose you for because you've done something, because you're greater or you're smarter or you have more numbers. For you are the least of all the peoples, he says. But because the Lord loves you. And now, that same privilege has been given to all who call upon the name of the Lord, who believe. A special people. We're called special. Chosen and called, not because of anything great in us, but because the Lord loves us. And not only that, we are now called the people of God, which is actually an allusion to what we see in Hosea 1 and Romans chapter 9. You can go back and read those passages, but we are children of the living God. And lastly, he says that we have been shown mercy. Notice, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here is the wonderful privilege of being part of God's family. We didn't do anything to get it. He did everything. What a mercy. Well, we've seen so far in this passage that Christ is the living cornerstone of the spiritual house. We've seen, secondly, that the spiritual house is made up of God's true people. Thirdly, we've seen the privileges of being part of this spiritual house of the Lord. Well, what lessons can we learn here from this passage? Well, first of all, I have a question. Are you a living stone in God's true spiritual house? Are you? Are you born again? Have you tasted of Christ? Have you called, as it says in our passage, have you called on the name of the living stone? Have you come to the living stone? You can be either one of two things. You're either out of the house or you're a part of the house. There's only two choices here. You're either born again or you're not. You're either converted or you're not. You've either embraced Christ or you haven't. You either seek to worship him or you don't. You seek to live for him or you disobey. You seek to believe in his saving work on your behalf, or you don't believe in him at all. Have you believed, been converted, or are you still in your sins, turning away from obeying Christ, rejecting him? And rejection can be subtle. It wasn't Jesus' day. Every time Jesus quoted these passages about him being the living stone, about him being the chief cornerstone, he was talking to very religious people. Who knew the Old Testament. And yet they were full of religion. It was a dead-end street for them. They were walking in the broad road. They weren't walking the narrow way. Some people reject him subtly. Some people reject him openly. They call themselves atheists and agnostics. Openly. But most people don't do that openly. Most people just subtly don't want him. Either way, it is still rejection. So I call you today, if you are not in Christ, if you have not come to this living stone and embraced him and called upon his name and come to him, believing him, I call you and ask you, would you embrace Christ today? Would you believe in him? Would you bow your knee to him? Would you worship him as a Savior? Would you find mercy and grace? Instead of seeking to find him with your works, which are dead. Will you come to him and ask him to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all of your sin and your filth and your shame and your guilt and unrighteousness? Would you do that today? Are you a living stone in God's spiritual house? Secondly, have you forgotten the special privileges you have in Christ if you are a part of the living stone, or if you are a living stone? Have you forgotten the special privileges you have? I mean, I've spoken here today about a lot of grace that God's given to you. It's unmeasured. I mean, being elected, being brought into the spiritual house of God. Sometimes our membership in this spiritual house becomes very routine for us. It affects us in this way. We neglect the worship of God for lesser things. We begin to believe that maybe we have rights before God. God, why are you letting this happen to me? I don't deserve this. We forget that everything is by the mercy of God. And we neglect this privilege that we have to be in the spiritual house of God. And we draw away from the people who are part of the spiritual house of God. And we neglect the means of grace and worship. Thirdly, Do you neglect your spiritual duty as royal priest in the house of God? What are we called to do? We are called to bring our spiritual sacrifices, are we not? We are called to come and worship Him and give our songs of praise from our hearts to Him, our thanksgiving to Him. Do you neglect that? Remember that as you bring spiritual offerings, that He is the audience and we aren't. Fourthly, how do you function in the household of God? How do you treat your fellow residents in the household of God? Do you exercise the spiritual gifts you have, or do you just simply put the car neutral and you're coasting along? Or do you actively become a part of helping others in the spiritual house of God? Do you care for the rest of the spiritual house? I'm ashamed of this, Steve and Hal. I still have issues with my siding, not the siding, but the roof up there, and I've neglected some of that. I need to take care of that, and I haven't. Y'all have talked to me about that before. But we do that in our own spiritual house here, do we not? We neglect the others who are part of the spiritual house. Here, we need to be caring for one another in this spiritual house and not coasting. When you think of the house, have you forgotten whose house is being built? It's not our house. It's God's house. It's His kingdom and not our own. Sixthly, the house is not a physical building. I appreciate very often what you see. I don't appreciate a lot of other things that they believe, but I do appreciate this about what this one group of those who are in a particular denomination say on their signs that you go by their church. It says, "The Church of Christ meets here." What do they mean by that? Well, they're meaning something different than I mean. They're meaning that this is the only Church of Christ, and they meet here. But what I think we can learn from this is this, that the church is not the building. It's just the meeting place. The building is the meeting place. The church is, they're the people of God. They're the assembly. And no matter where we are, we worship the Lord. Adam and Eve worshiped in a garden, right? Abel brought his sacrifice without a building, right? Noah built an altar to the Lord. Abraham went to Mount Moriah and several other places to worship the Lord. Moses went to Mount Sinai, and it wasn't until Moses was told to build a tabernacle that he built one. And that was a long time after people were worshiping God. Solomon built a temple, and then Ezra and Nehemiah had to rebuild it after it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Herod himself reconstructed the building, if you want to call it that. He actually did a lot more than they did in the Second Temple time. Jesus and the apostles often worshiped in synagogues. The temple itself was destroyed in 70 AD. Christians met in upper rooms, and they met by rivers and prayed and worshiped. They even met in caves and catacombs as things went along. The Lord has always been with His people, and that's what the church is, where His people, where God dwells within His people. The building is simply the place where we worship. We've got to make sure that we keep those two things separately. And it is an important place that we do have a place to worship. And I do like calling it a sanctuary because it is a place we ought to set apart for holy things. But God was with them and God is with us. We are the building of God. We are His spiritual house. Lastly, I had 7 points of application and I'm almost finished and I'm just right on time. Do you remember the great cost of this spiritual building? This building cost a lot. For our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave His life for this building, the people of God. He loved the church and gave Himself for her. Brother Earl even has a book, "Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You." Our Lord, have you forgotten Him? He is the one who gave everything for this spiritual house. Well, as we think about these things, I hope that this helps you to draw near to the Lord. I hope it helps you to see and look around and see that when we're assembled together as God's people, we see visually there is a larger group of people who are God's people. But we see visually people who are God's people. None of us have a privilege, or none of us have a right. We only have privileges to be here, to be a part of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you would bless